Tonight we're starting a new series, which, Lord willing, will take us until about the time school gets out this year. And I'll try to introduce to you the why and the what of this in just a moment. I'll tell you that Andy's handing out a listening outline for you, partly to listen, partly to be able to keep, and hopefully to do some reflecting on in your own thought time about this theme. I got interrupted a bit. I didn't get the blanks made for this one, and I know you'll be real disappointed in that. So do me a favor while we go along and be ready to underline some key terms in this outline, and hopefully that will help to kind of remember where we've been and what we thought about tonight. we have a number of activities that are on our plate here coming up. Remember what Barney announced to us this past Lord's Day morning about the elders' desire for your thoughts and your input about the transitions that will be made. And then please be remembering our whole congregation's work in your prayers each day. That'll be very much appreciated. Gene, I see you back there. I wore you out handing out papers, and you escaped back there before I could see. So poor old Andy has to do it this time. Did you guys have any other prayer needs or things that needed to be mentioned that I didn't get announced a moment ago? Any things to add to that?
Did your mother go home?
My mother did get to go home, and I got a picture of her about 30 minutes ago from Jewel. Kay's sister-in-law had been to visit her, and she's doing pretty well. My brother from New Jersey is coming home to see her this weekend. He's chosen good weather, apparently, to travel in. So I hope that goes safely for him. All right. I want to take you back to last Sunday morning for a second to try to illustrate that sometimes there is a method to our madness, and we're trying to connect things together. But on Sunday morning, I read to us some great, great statements from Isaiah, chapters 41 and 43. And I hope those were an encouragement to all of us. If they weren't, you can't be encouraged, because those are two of the great statements in all of Scripture. Among the things I read is this statement from Isaiah 43 and verse 1. It said, and he's talking to his people, this is the last half of Isaiah 43, verse 1. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Please notice the connection between I have redeemed you and you are mine. Skip down a little farther in this reading to verse 4. But you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Skip down a little farther, all the way down this time to verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. What does it mean to call God Redeemer? And what does it mean to be redeemed?
Forgiver of sin.
That's right. Forgiver of sin, among other things, I want to try to point out tonight. That's a very crucial part of it, but then there are benefits from being forgiven of sin, which he also is responsible for as our Redeemer. Of course, Jesus Christ is spoken of as as being the one who redeems us. And in the New Testament, and his work is toward that end. He comes to give his life a ransom for many. What is a ransom?
Payoff.
It's a payoff. And what's another word for that? It's the price, it's a buyback, it's the price of redemption. A ransom is a payment to secure the redemption of something. In working on that study from Isaiah 43, I ran across a statement from, and this is in a three-volume set on Isaiah by a conservative scholar named Edward J. Young. And in it, Young quotes from a German writer whose work appeared about 1755. And he said in it, commenting on God as our Redeemer or having redeemed us, redemption, redemption, redemption. That should be our creed, our theology, our distinctive character, our daily song of praise, our secret wisdom, our pearl of great price, our invaluable jewel, our one and all. I wonder what that man thought of redemption. How important that he conceive of it as being. How central is he saying redemption is to what the Bible is all about? It is what the Bible is. That's his point. It is what the Bible is all about. And it is what God gives to us in Christ. So if we in any way understand the Bible or embrace and appreciate what God gives us in Christ, we'll be people who attach that kind of interest to redemption. And of course, that means that we will need to understand what it is. And we will need to follow the line of thought in Scripture. And we'll need then to have our life appropriately impacted by all of that. I was thinking about this. What's your favorite song involving redemption? Being redeemed. There are a whole bunch of them in our book. Can you think of, Eddie can think of one right now. Which one, Eddie, is it? I'm redeemed. By love divine, you know, the glory, glory, Christ is mine part of it. And to take Isaiah 43, it would be God saying, glory, glory, you are mine. Because I have redeemed. If we can say I'm redeemed, it's because God says I have redeemed. So what does he do in order to do that? How does he go about it? Why does he do it this way? What all is the story of redemption in that way? Can you think of any other songs, by the way, that have this in it that you enjoy? All right, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. We may find out what that means this weekend. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And that's redemption. That's in the same book of Isaiah that we're reading about here, by the way. So over the next few weeks in our class here, I'd like to engage, I suppose, in what's often referred to as a study of the scheme of redemption. Only this is my way of thinking about it. And it's something that I've kind of rolled over in my mind and trying to meditate on and explore this great theme really over my Christian life now. And I want to try to make it in three big parts. We'll introduce it tonight and next week, and then I want to try to do redemption historically, then redemption conceptually. What are the big concepts that are in operation as God does this. And then redemption actually. How do I go from being potentially redeemed for what Jesus Christ did for all of us to being actually redeemed? And then, what does that, how has that played out in my life and in my future? And that's kind of where we're headed with this. So I hope you'll think along with us, invite somebody to come to class, think about these things outside of class as well. I hope you will. Redemption, redemption, redemption. Now, let's delve into it a little bit tonight. First, of course, what is redemption? What in the world are we talking about? This is probably another of the terms that if we're not careful, we ascribe it just to being a religious term. But you know, even thinking about it that way, can you think of any other religion in which redemption is central? Is there one besides Christianity where the central fact is redemption? There's not one. That's why I'm asking the question. There's not one. One reason is redemption involves a price paid. Another reason is redemption necessarily involves repentance. And in that way, we're dealing with something that's absolutely unique here. And in that way, also, we're at the core of our faith. Let's start with the meaning of the word. At its most basic level, the word redeem means to buy, or maybe more completely, to buy back. And if you're underlining on your paper, please underline those to buy back. That's the idea. Now, in that definition, there is something implied which is going to be important as we study along. Can you think of what it is? All right, cost. It's going to have to be a sufficient cost. Something else is implied. All right, who's buying it back and who needs to be bought back? I'm thinking of something even more basic than that. If you buy something back, you owned it in the first place. Right. And somehow or another, it has come under the ownership or the power of some hostile force. If something which is yours comes in to be in the possession of somebody else, what has happened? If it is something which did not have a choice, someone stole it. If it's something which did have a choice, someone influenced it, or it rebelled.
Or it gave
itself away. That's right. So to buy back, you can see just that simple definition has some interesting and profound implications to it. Here's a second definition, or a step farther with this. This is from a Bible dictionary, maybe. Redemption is deliverance from some evil by payment of a price. All right, that's an important definition. The deliverance of someone or something from some evil that is accomplished by the payment of a sufficient price. And then a third definition. To be redeemed is to have been released from the power of an alien dominion, and then enjoyment, it's being able to enjoy the resulting freedom. But I probably could have added another phrase to that too. It is the release from that bad power, but it's the enjoyment of the new freedom, but also under proper ownership. Now think about the circle we've come to buy back by a ransom price so that the one redeemed is released from that slavery and enjoys the resulting freedom by being in the possession of the rightful owner. Okay, now let me stop and just observe with you. This becomes very much more central to the biblical story than at first might appear. One thing that I suggest in our Bible reading, I mean, right now we're reading maybe some from Genesis. As important as the origins are, I want you to at least toy with the idea that the point of the Bible is not origins as much as it is meaning. I'm not downplaying what the Bible says about origins either. I'm trying to emphasize how crucial it is to realize the Bible is trying to talk to us about what human experience means and what our lives mean. Luis, you have a question or? Yes.
He became the evil one and he took freedom away.
Right.
So to me, redemption is the death of Jesus Christ to bring us back to God's freedom.
All right. All right, please think about what Luis is saying, like with what happens with Adam and Eve. So you have the good creation, you have man made with the power of choice, and then you have temptation entering the picture. And when sin occurs, when disobedience occurs, think about the consequences of this. First, in relation to God. God, the voice of God comes walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and what do Adam and Eve do? To hide. So, first consequence of sin is fear, distance between the created and the Creator. All right, that's first. Second thing that happens now involves Adam's work. Work is not the curse, but it becomes frustrating and disappointing and difficult, slow, laborious. Then pain enters the picture with Eve and childbearing and so forth, and then death enters the picture, not only as a possibility, but one brother kills the other brother. And then the futility of that cycle begins to show. You begin to see it repeated time after time. So you have alienation from God, frustration and disappointment and emptiness and experience, then pain and all of its different forms, disease and so forth, then death and hatred and futility. All of those things enter human experience. So at this point, God can just give up on it, or what? He can buy it back. But what kind of a price how do you buy it back in real life? And then that's the story that begins to develop here as we go along. So let me just a brief introduction to it tonight. It seems brief to me. It may not to you. we'll see how that... So on the one hand, redemption is just one of the images from common everyday language, the language the people then were familiar with, which is used to convey some sense of the significance of what God does in giving Jesus Christ for a people. How do you communicate something that heaven does to redeem back earth or man? You have to use words people know about in order to communicate something which is only done once. Right? So so think about the words here, and these are all, I could say, I think even that salvation is from the world of danger, and it means rescue, the word salvation does. But here are the other terms. There's a word from family relationships or friendships, which is reconciliation. I'm not going to go read all of these passages. I've given these for you to read. Is reconciliation different from salvation?
Yes.
Well, it's a different term, but really, is it? It's a different way of understanding the same thing. There are no saved people who are not also reconciled to God. Now, with that first consequence of sin in the garden, what's just happened here? If it was Adam was afraid and he hid, and God said, "Adam, where are you?" So what has just happened here? All right, they brought to reconcile means to bring back together, right? So you can see that these are terms that are going to be answers to what went wrong when sin entered God's creation. Then there's a word from the law courts. It's justification. I used to hear it said, justified means just as if I hadn't. And that's only true in the sense that the person who is guilty is forgiven at on the basis of justice served in some other way. So in the first case, that fear that was there in Genesis 3 is removed, and there's a restoration of relationship. In this case, the guilt. Adam, what's happened? How'd you know you were naked? Well, what was the man's first explanation of behavior? That woman. That's almost literally what happened. He was guilty, and God goes ahead to say, because you have, you read it, you notice that, and he means because you've sinned, because you're guilty, and then he it's interesting, he takes the skins of animals and makes them clothing. I've always wondered if that wasn't the first shadow of the innocent in behalf of the guilty. I can't prove, I'm not pressing the point, but it makes you think, doesn't it? And then third, there's a word from the temple service, which is, again, unfamiliar to us. This is a religious word, propitiation. And it's sometimes translated atoning sacrifice, but it means to turn away wrath, to cover or to provide a covering for for what is worthy of punishment by turning away the righteous judgment due. Of course, in the New Testament, Christ bears our sins in his body on the tree as a way of the... And then the other word is our word in this series, redemption. Redemption is a common, ordinary, commercial term. And it means to purchase or to buy back. It was especially commonly used in connection with the purchase of a slave or the ransom of a prisoner of war who was being held captive. And in that way, it's a very picturesque term. I learned in working on this something interesting. The main New Testament word for redemption is found 10 times in the New Testament. And listen to this. But apparently there are only 8 occurrences in all the rest of Greek literature of this term. And my Bible encyclopedia says this may express the conviction of the early Christians that the redemption wrought in Christ was unique. Isn't that interesting? It appears 10 times in the New Testament, only 8 times in all the rest of known Greek literature, which is significant literature, by the way. And that's an interesting thing. So what I'm trying to get at here is that in one way of thinking about it, redemption is parallel to salvation, reconciliation, justification, propitiation, redemption. They're different ways of communicating the same thing, to say, here's what God has done for us, and you can understand it naturally, relationally, legally, religiously, and commercially. In every way in which we know how to communicate it, God has done something to help us and to bless us, to benefit us. And in that way. On the other hand, another way of saying this is that redemption is a summary for the entire divine system of religion. Religion, the word means to bind back, to rebind. And I'm interested in the word system here, the divine system of religion. When we talk about how does heaven buy back its guilty creation, or its creation once sin has entered the picture, when God decides to do this, there is a purpose to it. There is a consistency to it, consistent with his own nature, consistent with the need of man, consistent with all of that, and consistent through history. There's a divine system to this, and that is a part of the wonderful mystery of Scripture. I'm glad our ladies are studying the mystery right now. That it approaches the same topic I am, but in a quite a bit different, from a different angle. Same thing though. And when you read the New Testament, I'd like to notice these scriptures with you. Notice how redemption is used as a parallel to the kingdom of God. And I say this because a lot of scholarly writings will point out, I just mean by that, people who know the Bible and who write about it, will point out that the kingdom of God is the main emphasis of Jesus, the main thing Jesus, he comes and says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, that's true, but look the way Luke talks about this. In Luke 21, verse 28, if I can find my right passage here. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is near. And then look down at verse 31. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, I realize the context in Luke 21 has a special significance in relation to the destruction of the temple, if you read the whole passage. But I'm interested in noticing here that Jesus can talk about their redemption being near and the kingdom of God being near as a same thing. So in some way, the kingdom of God is where God rules over his own redeemed people. In Hebrews 9, redemption is a point which is intimately connected to, maybe parallel to, the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Most of you who are here are people who enjoy Bible study, and you certainly know the book of Hebrews. And you know that this is a book which uses the practices of the Old Testament law and worship to illustrate the sufficiency once and for all of what Jesus has done. The Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow of that which is fulfilled once and for all by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews 9, in verse 12, it says, and he goes into this more perfect tent, verse 11, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing what? An eternal redemption. All right, a buyback once and for all. Okay, and then verse 15. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, under the former covenant. So it pays the price. It buys them back from the penalty imposed under that first covenant. Now here's a third. I didn't show you this one. You have it there. The third thing is this one. And this is one that's easily overlooked. Partly because there is a translation difficulty in the second verse that's used here. Ephesians 1 verses 1 through 14. Is a beautiful, verses 3 through 14, a beautiful blessing of God for his eternal purpose, his great purpose that he began before the world began and that he fulfilled by his grace through Christ. And verse 7 it says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, and the explanation is what? The forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And it's easy to leave redemption there. But look down at verse 14. And here it's talking about the work of the Spirit. Those of us who have believed in him through the gospel of salvation are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 13. And then 14, who is the guarantee, or who is the down payment, it could be, of our inheritance. And then there is a translation issue. The more literal one would run like this: until God redeems his possession. So we have redemption of sins, but there is still the future in which God redeems his possession. Why is it his possession? Because he already bought it. Why is the redeeming of his possession still to be completed? Because we don't have our inheritance yet, which involves resurrection. And no more pain, and no more death, and no more mourning, nor any of those things. Bill.
The prize will last forever.
All right, they'll last forever. That's right. We're not in that forever situation yet. We have the promise of it, but we don't have it yet. So until God, depending on how it's translated, our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, ESV has, or until God redeems his possession, which is the more literal thing, to the praise of his glory. So what I'm getting at is redemption includes not only our present forgiveness, but also our future inheritance. Have you thought about how both of those are included? Therefore, I can say, I think justifiably, that redemption is the entire divine system of religion. Because it's what God did in order to forgive, it is forgiveness, and then it's the inheritance promised to the forgiven. The whole span of all of that is involved. Now, a step further, and I don't have too much time, I realize. What the Old Testament does, if you think about it, is to begin to give us some illustrations by which, when the time comes, we can say, aha, so that's what it means for God to have done this. I've called it introductory sketches, but I'm what sometimes the Hebrew writer will call types, or what I would call illustrations, or that kind of thing. There are three of them at least that stand out to me. One of them is the practice of the redemption of the firstborn. This is in Exodus 13, Numbers 3. Why did the redemption of the firstborn come to be practiced? You remember? To start with? Right, exactly, Ruth. Right, what happened with the Passover? All right, in every house that did not have the blood of the lamb on the above the door and beside the door, the firstborn in that house died. And then one of the ways the people were to remember what they owed to God is that from that point on, the firstborn of man and of beast was whose? God's. But God provided that they could be redeemed. They could be bought back. And then their lives could be dedicated to him. Now, with either the by means of a sacrifice or the I forgot how many shekels it was that could be paid to redeem the firstborn, then either animals or the children of the people, firstborn children, could be redeemed. Numbers 3 even indicates that God stamp this on the conscience of his people by allowing one tribe, by taking one tribe to be involved in his service. Who was it? Levi. That's right. One of the tribes, and they could everybody else could redeem their firstborn, and then the tribe of Levi would be dedicated to God's service. Another illustration was the work of the kinsman redeemer. I mentioned this Sunday. But several cases in Leviticus 25. One of them is that if the family inheritance, the family's portion of the land, came to be sold in a time of deep need, then a kinsman could buy it back. And then even if he couldn't, at the Jubilee year, which was how many years? 50th year, it would go back to its rightful owner. God was engraving on the conscience of his people that he meant for things to be back in the hands of the rightful owner. In the last part of that, 48 and 49, if a brother, a fellow Israelite, fell upon really hard times, and he sold himself into service or slavery in a time of poverty and difficulty, then one could pay the debt by the freedom of that brother. God was writing this on the conscience of his people. And then there were some cases where the valuing of the right relationship and of inheritance, of the right of relationship and inheritance occurred and was kept in the Lord's word and was admired and appreciated. What happened in Ruth 4, verses 1? All right, Boaz, remember, Naomi and Ruth are both widowed, and they come back from where was it, Moab or wherever they were, and they come back to Bethlehem, and then Boaz shows a kindness to Ruth and then learns that he is the nearest, he's a near kinsman to Naomi and to Naomi's husband, but there is one kinsman closer than him. He has to give that kinsman the first chance. That kinsman turns down the opportunity. Boaz comes and says, I will pay the price. I will redeem. Who is it? Chilion? His possession? I forgot the name of Naomi's husband. But he does, and in the process he acquires Ruth in marriage. And that is one of the stories that is deeply written on the heart of Israel, partly because Boaz and Ruth's son then becomes, what is it, the grandfather of David? Yeah. Right. And Ruth becomes the grandmother of David then. So that's quite a story, but it's to help them understand the value of or the meaning of redemption in three different ways. Maybe there are more, but what I'm getting at is it's like the Old Testament is preparing people to understand what God does at the price of His own Son, right? So now let's wrap this up just a bit, and I notice some of the four of the things real quickly that have to be true of the deliverer and what he does to affect the deliverance. There are four of these. Number one, the release has to be affected by someone who has a prior and more fundamental claim to what is delivered. Sounds a hard statement, doesn't it? I don't mean it to be confusing, but I want you to see what we're getting at, though. For biblical redemption to take place, it has to be done by somebody who should have the right of ownership. All right, that's the first thing. Second thing is, it has to be accomplished by somebody who has the ability, and who is willing to, has the desire to, satisfy the payment of the debt owed. Could somebody have the ability but not the desire? Yep. Could somebody have the desire but not the ability? Yep. Could somebody have the power and also the grace to do this for lost humanity? Oh, that's the question. Of course, you and I know the Bible answers yes. And that's what God did in Christ. Number three, that Redeemer then must act. His act must liberate the redeemed from alien dominion and then restore it or them to the rightful owner. And then the freedom of that redeemed person has to be exercised in the Redeemer's ownership and possession of it. Hence, we'll read in the New Testament that God purchased the church by the blood of His Son. And the idea would be, you're bought with a price. You're not your own. And so who has possession will be important. Bill? All right, that's right, Bill. If you think of God being the one who is the actor in the redeeming process, he's the near kinsman, he's the one in the family who wants the land back, he wants the brother to have freedom, that type thing. I'm going to finish here by asking for some help reading. Scott, if you would, get Galatians 3, verse 10 and 13 for us. Cambry, if you will, get Titus 2, 14. Be ready to read it real loud. Mike, if you will, back there, get 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. And these we'll just read for summary's sake. This is what the gospel says, is that the things we've been talking about is what God actually does. We know the end of it. We're going to try to think about how it got there. These three, he saved us from the curse of the law, from lawlessness and uselessness, and from futile ways. Let's read the passages. Scott? All right, so we now know the big parameters of the whole biblical story. The law placed on us an obligation to do everything in it or to bear its penalty. Christ bore the penalty for us on the tree to redeem us. Okay, next one, Titus 2:14, Cambry. All right. Key factors there. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, then to purify us and to make us a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. And then 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. All right, you were redeemed from a useless, empty, futile way of life at high, high cost. Nothing as cheap as silver and gold, but the precious blood of a lamb. And why does that work and how? We'll move next week toward our historical part of it. I need to take one class time to focus on the concept of covenant as a means by which a powerful and loving God intercedes in history to relate to people. Let's pray before we go tonight.